reading from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 12. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us."
The young boy who didn't recognise the voice of God calling it to him in the night is left far behind as we pick up the story of Samuel in the first of the books that bears his name in the Bible. Since we last heard of him, the people of Israel have got themselves into a bit of a pickle. The ongoing conflict with the Philistines has flared up once again with the Israelites attacking them. The Philistines easily defeated the Israelites in the first battle. So the elders of Israel called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought from Shiloh to go before the army. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, accompany the Ark out to fight the Philistines again. And they believed that God would lead them to victory. Yet the Israelites were defeated once again because they were trying to force God to follow their plans. The Ark of the Covenant and Eli's two sons were captured by the Philistines. And when Eli heard the news, he fell off his chair with shock, broke his neck, and died. So ends the story of Eli in the Bible. The Philistines, however, were not having a happy time with the Ark of the Covenant in their possession. They'd taken it to the city of Ashdod, into the temple of Dagon as tribute. Every day, the idol of Dagon fell over in the presence of the ark, until it eventually broke in two. And disasters spread through the city, until they moved the ark to the city of Gath, where the same happened. And the same again occurred when they moved it to the city of Ekron. So they eventually decided to give the ark back to the Israelites.
The first Israelites to receive the ark back were in the town of Beth Shemesh. And they didn't fare much better than the Philistines because they decided to look inside the Ark of the Covenant, which they weren't supposed to do, and the Bible says that 70 of them were struck dead. It wasn't until
they took the Ark to the city of Kirith Jearim, which has been consecrated, that the Ark found a new home.
Then we come to our reading, and the transition occurs halfway through verse 2 in 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is where our reading begins, and it takes us 20 years into the future. The ark is still in Kirith Jearim. However, a change has come over the people of Israel in those 20 years. Whereas 20 years previously, they'd taken things into their own hands and attacked the Philistines. And when things weren't going well, they tried to force God into helping them achieve their goal. Now, in the face of the continued Philistine threat, they've come to the conclusion that without God, they can do nothing with any significance on their own. Those 20 years pass with nothing more than a full stop being recorded in the Bible. However, it wouldn't be a huge leap to suggest that Samuel's faithful leadership of the people of God during this time has had an effect on how the people of Israel choose to respond to this next threat. 20 years of preparing the people, gently turning their hearts and minds back to following the ways of the living God. And the people of Israel have come to the point where they need to come before God, and Samuel knows how he needs to lead them in this moment. What is needed is an act of repentance for the people of God. A moment when God's people turn away from all the other objects of worship in their lives and rededicate themselves to the worship of the Lord Almighty. Samuel calls it a returning to the Lord. An acknowledgement that they've gone astray and need to come back. This means they need to recognise, confess and forsake their sin so they can come back into a right relationship with God. They're turning away from what has caused a separation from them. And Yahweh, the name by which God was known compared to all the other gods of the age. Yahweh, the one who can forgive and restore. And this repentance, on one hand, is individual and personal. We have it described as being wholehearted, focusing on that ancient seat of the intellect, the heart. But this repentance is also for them as a whole community of God's people. It's corporate. It's one for all and all for one. This is something that starts with an individual heart turning back towards God, but then finds it's joined by other hearts turning back to God as well. Repentance, though, for the people of God here was not just a nice little prayer they said. It also involved them doing something. They needed to rid themselves of their foreign gods, the Baals and the Asherahs. They need to commit themselves to the Lord, fix the orientation of their hearts so they'd no longer be distracted. And finally, there was the call to serve God only. Serve here means worship. And worship is meant in the sense of whole life worship, a whole existence devoted to the ways of God. And Samuel says, if the people do this, then they will be delivered from the hands of the Philistines. It may seem like the humiliation of 20 years previously and the capture of the ark was the result of the failure of Eli and his family, but the causes actually went much deeper and rooted in the people of God no longer worshipping the Lord. Israel failed because they failed to keep a proper focus in their worship. So everyone gathers in one place, Mizpah, 8 miles north of where Jerusalem will one day be. On a hillside looking across the valley towards Philistine, they gather for an act of corporate repentance. There's a water ceremony symbolising the washing away of their corporate guilt, shared words of confession, a sacrifice. The Philistines actually get a bit nervous seeing such a large gathering of the Israelites near their border. And whilst the ceremony is going on, they launch a preemptive attack. And whereas previously the Israelites took on the Philistines in their own strength, now the people of Israel have demonstrated their reliance and devotion to Yahweh. They find that God produces a thunderstorm that confuses and scatters the Philistine battle lines, routing them. Things then turn an uncomfortable shade to our ears when we hear that the Israelites pursue the Philistines and slaughter them. But our ancestors in the Bronze Age probably wouldn't have done any differently. Our reading ends with what we remember earlier in the service. A memorial stone was erected between Mitzpah and Shechem. That was called Ebenezer. The same name at the place where they'd been defeated 20 years earlier by the Philistines. Samuel knew it was important for the people to remember this turning point. That the success was built upon the Lord helping them, not on their own efforts. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Anyone who makes a drastic transition in their life will come to a point of decision. They make a choice whether to commit to this new way forward or not to commit. Be it taking a new job, getting married, entering a detox program for addiction, or choosing to follow Jesus. There's a turning point which people come to. But it has to be a person's own decision. No one else can take it for them. Otherwise, the decision will not stick. Otherwise, they will not last the course. Our reading occurs 20 years after a low point in the recent history of Israel. Samuel has been a leader of the people of God during this time, and instead of rushing them to a point of moving on, he's waited, likely faithfully ministering to them and leading them, but he's waited. Waited until the whole of the people of Israel were ready to turn back to the Lord, as the opening verse of our reading says. And Samuel is ready for this turning point. He knows how the people of God need to come before the Lord. Repentance. It's an old-fashioned word to modern ears, but in the hands of God, repentance is an utterly transformative idea and process. The word certainly in the New Testament for repentance means to turn around, to leave behind how you were living, to start afresh with God once again. And this is what the people of God needed to do at the time of our Bible reading. And Samuel knew this was an opportunity for God's people to start again, to leave behind the rubbish of the past, to clean the slate and find a new way forward. This was a turning point. In Jesus, we are presented with an opportunity for a turning point in our lives. In the first instance, it is the opportunity to reorientate our lives utterly, to choose to follow the way of Jesus rather than the way of self, that the world says is the only way of doing things. Jesus, when he came, said these words, "Repent and believe the good news. Repent, turn around, start living in a new direction. Start living in my direction," Jesus said. But for those who choose to follow Jesus, he doesn't just offer the chance to repent once, the chance to turn and follow him once. Jesus knows the fallibility and frailty of our hearts and minds, so gives us the possibility of continually coming back to him in repentance. As one of Jesus' disciples, John, wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins." Jesus gives us time and time again opportunities for turning points, opportunities to come back to him. And this is repentance on a personal level. But our reading also leads us to consider repentance on a deeper community level. When we might think it's appropriate to consider what we need to confess as a church. turning point might we be presented with?
Our individualistic modern world is how to shape how we think about repentance and confession as followers of Jesus, making us think it solely relates to us as individual people. But repentance also has implications for us as a community of faith. There are things that we do together that we get wrong. There are attitudes that we tacitly endorse together by their acceptance that are wrong. There are things that we claim to be God's will together. They're actually the results of human imagination that are wrong. There are simple acts of sinful behaviour that are condoned and perpetrated in churches that are wrong.
In the first church I served in, we went through a very difficult season. And one of the things we chose to do was to have a day of confession and reconciliation. Not everyone thought it was necessary, not everyone engaged, but we went ahead. We felt this was the right thing to do before God at that time. And it was an opportunity for us as a church community to have a turning point. And there were different outcomes for us as a church from that day. Some people actually felt that their onward journey was going to be away from that church. Others felt it was the time for recommitment. Yet it was perhaps on that day that the church was able to turn a corner and start a new chapter. And there are many other churches that have gone through similar acts of repentance in the wakes of all sorts of revelations of child abuse, sexual misconduct, abuse of power, systematic racism. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa was an attempt at a national act of repentance on Christian principles, driven forward by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. There doesn't, though, need to have been some dramatic event that leads to a community coming before God in an act of repentance. Because if we believe that repentance is an opportunity for a turning point with God, that point where we say we're choosing to renew our commitments to following the way of Jesus, then maybe it can become a more natural part, not only of our individual spiritual discipline, but also of our community-wide spiritualities. We seek to follow God's will in our common life together. At times we may need to acknowledge that as a church, we will not always choose to do the right thing. And the hardest thing for us to do is to say that we were wrong. We can have chosen to do something based more upon what we are comfortable with, based more upon what we've always done, based more upon our personal likes and dislikes. And in doing so, we've ignored the voice of God. Perhaps the most obvious thing we need to do and repent of is seeking to do things in our own strength and with our own initiative. That's what they needed to do in our reading. They expected God to come along and bless their own efforts. We like to get on and busy ourselves with God's business, very often without waiting to find out if it's actually what God wants us to be doing. God is very generous and very patient with his people. But what might we need to repent of as his church? When do we need to wait on God to reveal his word to us in his own time, rather than trying to force God's hand by getting on with something just for the sake of doing something? To repent, to turn around, is one of the most radical and transformative parts of the gospel. It's an action of grace that turns sinners like you and me into saints, that can turn whitewashed tombs of hypocrisy into temples of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is hard, costly, challenging, but necessary, relieving, and hopeful, both for us as individual followers of Jesus and for us as his body, the church. So far, the Lord has helped us. So let us humble ourselves so that we can follow God into the future. Amen.